Today's scripture reading is Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heavens. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. The date is May 21st, 2011, and my family and I have the distinct privilege of sitting in the town of Kenmare on the southwest corner of the Emerald Isle in Ireland. It's around twilight, and we're eating hamburgers and french fries and milkshakes, remember those days? In a Johnny Rockets in Kenmare, Ireland. And as I am slurping my milkshake and I look at my watch, I remember. That was the day that somebody by the name of Harold Camping, the famous radio broadcaster and evangelist, had claimed that the world was going to come to an end, that Jesus was going to come back. It was that day. I mean, you may have seen the billboards placarded all over the country. Today was the day, May 21st. I look around, all's well, and maybe with a little sardonic reverie, I get on my cell phone and I text a friend back in Dallas, and I say, "We're 6 hours ahead. It all looks good here. I think you're in the clear." And he texts back, "Phew." May 21st, 2011 comes and goes, just as May 20th, 2011 did, and as May 22nd, 2011 did, and just like yesterday, July 27th, 2013 came and went. Now, you could call my text in that day wry or cynical, and you would not be far off the mark. The front of your bulletin, in some sense, reflects another version of what it means to be cynical about the fact that there are actually rational people in this world that think Jesus is going to return. Keep calm. Jesus is coming. Look busy. That's what you'll find. It's a British meme out there. It's a very ancient meme that I've referenced ancient. It's a 60-year-old meme that was first coined back during World War II on a different subject and having nothing to do with Jesus. I tell you that story about my moment in Ireland for this purpose. It's to say that to believe Jesus, to be a Christian, is not simply to revere him as Lord or to be grateful for being pardoned by his blood. It's not simply to follow him in his ethics. It is to believe that his kingdom, his reign, his rule, his influence, his way is progressively materializing over time, and that it's going to culminate in something that defies description. And the question that I raise in the wake of my little story is, how do you and I live meaningfully and with integrity somewhere between the foolishness of somebody like Harold Camping to make kind of a prediction like that and the kind of, we almost call it cynicism, that I expressed in my little text to my friend back in Dallas? How do we live in between those two extremes of obsession and almost dismissiveness? You just listened to 4 minutes of Mark chapter 13, and as I said last week, it's the most controversial text in all of Mark's gospel. Not just for its meaning, what did Jesus mean, but the implications of his meaning, is it true? Next to believing that there was actually a man that walked the earth and on the third day after his death, he rose again. Next to believing that, the hardest thing to believe is that history is headed in a direction. And that direction that it's headed on is going to culminate in something that, like Tolkien said, it's going to be a U-catastrophe. This massive upheaval in which there will be a massive coming of the good. This sermon is not going to answer all your questions, and it's probably going to provoke more questions than what you came in with. But we do have to answer the question, how does one live in view of the judgment and the fulfillment that's meant to come? What do we do about now? Our text says more than we can get to, but I think Jesus would have us recognize three things. That there is a day, capital D, that's coming. He'd also have us recognize what we should expect along the way to that day. And thirdly, he'd have us recognize what's expected of us until that day. Recognize that there is a day. Recognize what to expect along the way to that day, and recognize what's expected of us until that day. So first, let's pray. O Father, help us to hear and to understand what is beyond comprehension. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, Jesus means to tell us that there is a day that is coming, and I get that from the fact that though nearly every aspect of this text is up for interpretation among commentators, it's my contention from my study that there are actually 2 days that Jesus speaks of in this text. And I get that by seeing that there are actually 3 audiences that this text of Scripture addresses. which is true of many texts of Scripture. There's the audience that Jesus is speaking to directly, like his disciples, and privately, Peter, James, and John. There's that audience. And then there's the audience of people that would have been the first recipients of Mark's gospel. They would be familiar with the oral tradition. They would become aware of what Mark had spoken of Jesus, and so forth. There's that audience. And then there's the audience of everybody that would come after that point who would ever trust Jesus. So there's three audiences that we have to kind of keep in mind here, and such that Mark 13 will in some way, sometimes will speak of issues that are directly and exclusively related to those first two audiences. It's just theirs to hear. There are some things in Mark 13 that will speak to all three audiences, first, second, and third, but not as abruptly. And then there are some messages from Mark 13 that are addressed, shall we say, directly to audiences one and two, and yet some of it applies just as equally to us, the third audience. Where do we get that Jesus is speaking of 2 days here as he speaks of the day that's coming? It's in response to the question that Peter, James, and John pose to him as they're sitting outside the Mount of Olives. Jesus has just finished his teaching in the temple, which we've just spent the last several weeks sort of canvassing. And the disciples are sitting there beholding the magnificence, the awe of the temple. Herod the Great had gone through this massive renovation project of the rebuilt temple after the exile. And about 40 years prior to that, he had seen it restored to a glory that had not yet seen since the original temple. And the disciples look with awe at what they see, and they say, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And to which Jesus replies rather portentously, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, it's fair to assume that the disciples had no category for that prospect. How many times in human history have people looked upon what they thought was indestructible? Anybody ever look at the Roman Empire and go, "Yeah, that's not going to last"? Or the Ottoman Empire saying, "Nope, that's certainly got a shelf life." No. The crash of 1929. Anybody ever see that coming? The Titanic. It'll never sink. The Twin Towers. They're too strong. They're too tall. Nothing could bring them down. Human history is full of those moments that it looks at something that just seems absolutely indomitable, which we only find to be just as easily brought down as they were brought up. You and I look with a fascinating kind of compelling celebration that Princess Kate has brought forth George Lewis Alexander, right? Yeah, right? George Alexander Lewis, right? And we can imagine him one day ascending to the throne, but we can't imagine this whole world being turned upside down where everything, all bets are off. We don't have a category for that. And neither could the disciples when Jesus speaks of the temple being brought down to every stone. But that's precisely what happened. The first day of which Jesus speaks is still future to the first audience, Peter, James, and John. And it's still future to that first audience that Mark would have addressed by his gospel account. But to us, that moment that Jesus speaks of is in the past. Because in 66 AD, a few decades after Jesus came, died, and rose again, there were many Jews in several provinces of Judea who let their animosity of Roman occupation spill over into a revolt. And there began the first Jewish-Roman war. And 3 years into it, around 70 AD, Roman armies put Jerusalem under siege. And after 7 months of siege, armies under the Roman centurion Titus Flavius, they breach the walls, they set fire to the city, and they raise the temple to the ground. I've never been to Rome, but if you walk through the Arch of Titus, you will see a relief that shows a parade of Roman soldiers taking and plundering from the temple, the menorah, the lavers, all of the utensils, to celebrate the destruction of the temple. Jesus predicts 30 years prior of that day that would come. Because he says in verse 30 that that's going to come before that generation had passed away. And one sign of that day's imminent arrival is what he says in verse 14. the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. That phrase is from the book of Daniel, which shows up three times to refer to a sign that a judgment was going to come upon Israel for her sin. And around about 167 BC, the Seleucid general Antiochus Epiphanes enters the temple and sets up a statue, an altar to Zeus, profaning the temple and bringing the temple to its knees. That sign would be a massive sacrilege to every Israelite on tap. You remember several months ago that some Chinese college student walking inside the pyramids puts graffiti on one of the walls, these 4,000 or 3,000-year-old inscriptions. Somebody uses chalk or something worse to deface what was found there. What happens in Daniel and what Jesus is speaking of here in Mark 13 is even more sacrilegious, because it wouldn't simply be somebody trying to make a name for themselves. It would be someone trying to deface the very name of God. And when that desecration had reached its height, the temple would fall. That's the first day that Jesus speaks of, a day whose approach could be predicted by accompanying signs, a day in which there would be a reckoning for the sin of those overseeing the temple. And that we talked about last week, what brought judgment upon the temple. But at risk of what's trivializing that day was about, that day was only like a trailer to the whole film of a day that was still yet to come. That day was simply a prelude to another day. The day, capital D. The day that Jesus sets off by his language in verse 32 when he says, that day. The other thing was these days. But Jesus speaks of that day in verse 32. That day, Jesus says, is a day that can't be predicted. That day, Jesus says, even he isn't aware of when it's coming. For any of you that have the question about, wait a minute, I thought Jesus knew everything, we'll save that for the backstory. That day, like the first day, would be a reckoning, but not upon a particular locale, but upon the whole earth. And that day would not come progressively. It would come suddenly. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate much on that day here, because everybody that's listening would be so familiar with it, because Jewish expectation of a full and final day was grounded in the prophets' teaching for the last six centuries. But Jesus is speaking in no uncertain terms that there is a day on its way, a day when God's intention of restoring all things would come to reality, when we would no longer see through a glass darkly, but we would see face to face, when all, as it was said, when all that is sad would become untrue. If you just think about the implications of that claim, do you know what it would mean for the way we think about justice if we knew that there would be a full and final reckoning yet to come? We believe that God is just and that justice is at the center of his heart. We believe that justice is to be sought and found wherever it's possible, even if the world's commitment to it presupposes some sort of transcendent reason for it, but it prefers to deny it. But we also have to concede, even as we're seeking justice, that justice often seems like a fool's errand. Many have failed to receive the justice that is due them, and many others have been able to afflict injustice with impunity. Justice does not always prevail, and there are some days where we wonder if it even bats 500. And amid that real and pervasive injustice, we know that there are people that walk with a burden, knowing that they will live their lives without justice being served them, and they cast up their anguished prayers. And if you need an example of that, just read the Psalms. Whereas others have sought to take justice in their own hands, and they found that the sweet taste of vengeance and sometimes becomes sour, or that they end up becoming like the one upon whom they've sought to wreak vengeance. But if it's true that a day awaits, a day when justice will fully and finally be served, then while justice remains a priority for us in this day, it will at long last be an unmitigated priority in that day. And then, as F.D. Bruner says, only the coming of Jesus for judgment can vindicate the divine silence over so much world evil. If a day is coming, you have to think about something as foundational as justice differently. But you also have to think differently about beauty. Many argue that beauty is a purely subjective thing, that there's no such thing as a beauty, capital B, and that may be true. But look, as C.S. Lewis also argued everywhere, that there's never been a culture that ever looked with disdain upon something, for instance, like courage. Courage, when operating for the sake of what was preserving a valued thing, will always and everywhere be cherished, and therefore courage will always be beautiful. Now, while people may dispute whether Bach or the Beatles represent the highest height of beauty, there are some things that transcend pure preference. But in this world, in our moment, the thing about beauty is it will always be susceptible to degradation. In some sense, beauty is always fleeting. It can't be captured, at least not forever. And even those beauties that can be preserved, like a work of art or a piece of literature, even if the reflection of beauty remains, those who would reflect upon its beauty won't. Whether it's the thing observed or the one observing that thing, something about beauty in this world cannot endure. But if there is a day coming, then what captivates us about beauty doesn't have to be this sorrowful thing at the same time we're savoring it. Sorrow that comes because we know that the object itself or our view of it will pass away. If a day is coming, then we may know that beauty will remain. Not just what is beautiful, but we who are captivated by its beauty. We could riff on this theme all day long about what are the implications of the fact that a day is coming. We don't have time for that, but I'm just wanting to say that our thinking about everything has to change if, in fact, this day is coming. And therefore, it's enough to say at this moment that Jesus means for us to recognize that a day is coming and that it matters. But secondly, until that time, he wants us to understand what to expect along the way to that day. Now, much of what I'm going to say is going to refer to those days that led up to the destruction of the temple. But that experience in those days is all too familiar to every generation of the church. It's all too familiar to a lot of people, if not all of you in this room. I think Jesus is saying that you could summarize what to expect in three ways: pitfalls, persecutions, and promises of encouragement. Pitfalls, persecutions, and promises of encouragement. What are the pitfalls? The most obvious pitfall is the risk of being misled. Jesus warns that the seasons leading to the destruction of the temple, many were going to be appearing claiming that they're the Messiah, that they're the one that's come to bring all goodness to the earth. He says in verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I'm he,' and they will lead many astray." Messianic expectation is high in Jesus' day. And if you need an evidence of that, how did Jesus enter into Jerusalem? It was not a quiet day. It was to fanfare. But as the day of Jerusalem's destruction drew near, you can understand why many personalities would step forward and say, "I'll show you the way home." Now today, when people start claiming that they're the Messiah, we usually don't think it might be him. We usually think, "Now what's the number of the mental health facility?" And some of us have that on speed dial. So it's not as if in our neck of the woods we may be prone to being duped by those claiming to be messiahs. But brothers and sisters, you and I are duped into finding things and people and aspirations that become a substitute for the Messiah. It's in the heart of every man, woman, and child to cling to particular possessions or relationships or aspirations, or as we even said last week, to certain roles, that while they're not evil in themselves, they become too important to us. We let them shape and define us to such a degree that sometimes we think there's even no need of God so long as I just have this. My family and I were at Six Flags recently, and I wanted to take a picture of the crime scene of the Texas Giant where that awful accident happened 7 days ago. And this approachable, kind employee of the part walked up in his fluorescent yellow shirt and with his name badge, which under his name it said lead. I don't know what he led, but he was lead of something. He was helpful and he was chatty, perhaps too chatty. But even as we spoke with him, you got the feeling that if you took away his broom and his badge and his fluorescent yellow t-shirt and his little lapel mic and his walkie-talkie, that that man might lose his reason to live. I paint him not to pillory him, but to say to us, we're all like him. We all grasp for what we think will help us grasp our greatest good, what we think will grasp us in love and never let us go. And when we do, we betray how misled we are. I shared that sense I had of that worker at Six Flags with my wife, and she chuckled as if to say, oh, physician, heal thyself. She slept in the tent that night, but as David Zoll put it, people seem to get deceived in one of two ways. Either the deceiver has done a very good job imitating the real thing, or the deceived forgets the real thing, or had never really known the real thing at all, and so he can't tell the difference when the trick comes on. That's where we're fearful and prone to being misled. That's the pitfall that you're going to face along the way to that day. And that's sobering. But just as sobering as the pitfalls are the persecutions. There's no way to slice this to make it more palatable, but brothers and sisters, those who trust Jesus, who live for Jesus, who seek to speak in his name, it's they who will be mocked, ridiculed, reviled, hated, maybe even arrested, roughed up, beaten up, and perhaps the unkindest cut of all is that some of the greatest bonds we know will be torn asunder because of following Jesus. Brothers will see other brothers as enemies. Fathers will see their children as miscreants. Children will see their parents as tyrants, and all because the latter identify themselves with Jesus. We know that's true of the early church. The New Testament documents it. We know that's true of the post-New Testament church because historians document. And we know it's true of Christians at this very hour because we read about it in the papers every week. And we also know it's true of Christians that are not far from us, but mostly in terms of political, economic, or social disenfranchisement. The epithets fly. Bigots, tyrants, imbeciles, hate mongers, enemies of progress, those on the wrong side of history. That's what you'll hear if you're in him. And some of those epithets are actually rather appropriate. Because too often Christians have voiced their faith in ways that lacked the kind of gentleness and respect that Peter speaks of. But some of the disenfranchisement, some of the outrage, some of the vitriol is going to come simply because the gospel says to all who hear it one thing that's universally scandalous, and it's this: you are not your own. And no one wants to hear that. And some may take issue that you said that. And the way they might take issue might end up costing you. And so that's why Bonhoeffer says, which is in the bulletin, on the front of your bulletin, he says, look, the disciple's not above his master. It's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Along the way, you are bound to encounter new versions of the kind of persecution that Jesus warns of. So when Jesus says in verse 9, be on your guard, he's not saying, look, do whatever you can to avoid that. It will be unavoidable. He didn't try to avoid it. He walked into it. He is saying, be prepared. Because it's coming. It's kind of like someone who's learning to shoot a shotgun. I think I've used this illustration before. There are those who will barely tuck the butt of the gun into their shoulder. And then there are those who will tightly tuck it into their shoulder. But the former will experience the recoil in a much different way than the latter. It's the same recoil, but a much different experience. At risk of sounding like Jesus would be a member of the NRA, Jesus is sort of saying, brothers and sisters, tuck it in, because the recoil is coming. In other words, don't be too surprised for too long when this kind of blowback and marginalization, or worse, happens. Persecutions, pitfalls, but that's not always sane. You're not just going to be left out, hung out to dry, Jesus says. And so what answers pitfalls and persecutions are the promises of encouragement. And there's at least two here. Believers, he says, will be traipsed out in some sense and portrayed publicly as a pox upon the world. But Jesus is saying, if not through Mark sort of parenthetically, the blowback against the church provides the church a unique moment of necessary publicity. Like Paul in the book of Acts, when he's brought before authority after authority to make a case for his faith in Jesus, so the persecution in any age provides a space, a context, for not only explaining why we believe, but also demonstrating what the life of faith looks like amid persecution. That's an opportunity. And for those who'd think they'd never know what to do or say in a moment like that, Jesus says, look, the Spirit will be with you. Be not anxious. Many will still continue to deride, even in the midst of that persecution, but there will be others from contexts that might have never, ever cared about listening to Jesus. It is they who will catch a glimpse of it in the midst of the persecution. For verse 10 to say, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, is for Jesus to say that the persecution is, if you will, the advance team that comes in to set the stage for the lecture. And so therefore, be encouraged that the awfulness of the persecution is not insulated from the possibility of being used for his plan. And moreover, and here's the second encouragement, the second promise, be encouraged by the big picture. Jesus says in verse 13, you're going to be hated for his name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is not trying to put a bow on a pig here. He's not saying, smile, it's only persecution. Why was he weeping in the garden? Because he knew in part the future that awaited him was a persecution and an agony. But he's saying here, though you lose everything, even your life, in order to persevere in faith, what you gain will make all what you lost pale in comparison. What he's going to obtain at the cross for us will soon make every sacrifice on his behalf proper, fitting, purposeful, and glorious. That's what you're to expect along the way to that day. Pitfalls and persecutions answered by promises of encouragement. There's a day that's coming, and there are things to expect along the way to that day. But finally, Jesus' words include what is expected of us until that day. And isn't this where the rub is? I can talk to him blue in the face about that day, but none of that really matters until I know concretely and constructively how to face it. Otherwise, you and I are going to obsess about whether this or that historical event corresponds to some sort of cryptic biblical text, or we're going to dismiss the whole idea as ridiculous, or we're going to embody that sort of panicky nature, that anxiety that the front of the bulletin sort of sends to mock. So how do we live? How do we live in view of that day? Jesus says you can't predict it. But he uses three words, one of them three times. Be on guard, keep awake, and stay awake. It's the same phrase he uses with the disciples in the garden when they fall asleep. It's those words where Jesus is trying to be very insistent with us, such that all those three words and words throughout the entirety of chapter 13, they have the equivalent of meaning this: take heed. Be aware. Which means that one implication of that emphasis is that while he may not be physically present to us, there will be an ever-present temptation to let our attention drift from him. To be, if you will, asleep at the wheel. That's why he's got to say it so often and so clearly. So much will compete for our attention and our allegiances, and that's why Jesus is calling for something like vigilance. Vigilance if we're going to trust him. One who is vigilant is not on autopilot. They are not panicked, but neither are they presumptuous. And so we get that. We understand. Okay, Jesus, yes, be vigilant. But what does it look like? I could just say, look, let's read every last exhortation in every New Testament book, and that might give you a pretty clear expectation of what it means to wait for him. I could also just say, let's summarize it this way. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That would be enough. The poster on the front of the bulletin is a British meme. So let me employ one other British meme that stood the test of time to summarize what's expected of us, what it might mean to vigilantly wait for him. I haven't been in London in 25 years, but I'm pretty sure that if you go into the Underground and you're about to get off one of the trains, you're going to hear the public announcer that's recorded that says, "Mind the gap." That little space in between the train and the platform that if you don't mind it, you might trip or something worse. If you're not taking into consideration that space between the spaces, if you're not aware of those two worlds, that space between the two worlds, you will not fare well in either of them. Jesus is saying to us, I think, this text, mind the gap. What do I mean? The first is the gap between what is true of the kingdom already and what is not yet true of the kingdom. Now, you probably hear that phrase from us from time to time, that if you're a Christian, you live in the already and the not yet. And we don't do a good job of explaining that. It's the idea that Jesus preached the coming of his kingdom, and with his death and resurrection, that kingdom was established. So in that sense, it's already here. He's already, in some sense, presence and ruling. And his name has reached to the far corners of the earth, and his way is shaped and continues to shape the way of the earth and human history. And yet, the kingdom that's already here is not yet fully here. Sin remains deeply embedded in every feature of creation, including us. And death still holds sway over every one of us, even though death was found to really be on a leash when Jesus himself rose from the dead. So when I say mind the gap between what is already here and what is not yet here, I mean you and I have to answer our temptation to despair. We have to answer our despair with the fact that the kingdom of God has already come. Yes, the world is a mess, and you are a mess, but the kingdom has come in Jesus, and so praise is still fitting, and you've got to remind yourself of why. But we also have to answer our frustrations and our losses and our angers with the fact that the kingdom is not yet fully here. There is much here that is not ought to be. But what ought not by ye here now is by the grace of God in Jesus on its way out. Take note of the gap between the already and the not yet. And finally, take note of the gap between what we say we believe and what we really believe. What do I mean by that? You and I have just said with our lips and sung with our hearts and even prayed in our heads things that we say we believe. And then we're going to go home this afternoon, and we're going to go to work tomorrow, and we're going to find that there's this gap between our professed belief and what we really seem to believe. And it's seen most often in the persistent anxieties and the unbridled angers and the devastating addictions. It's not a matter of if that gap exists, it's a matter of where and how wide. And I think it can be said that wherever that gap exists, It's because we've come to value something more than God. If I am chronically incapable of living in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and all that, it means that there's something that has come to govern my heart more than God, and I'm not getting what I want. And whatever that is, it has to, in a sense, die. So isn't it curious that we have a text in which there's something of magnificence and something of great import in which many men had put their great trust? Isn't it interesting that that large edifice had to come down to be destroyed so that a new temple might be put in its place? You and I all build little temples to what we believe will esteem us with good and truth and beauty, and yet our efforts, whatever their impressiveness is, notwithstanding, they can't really qualify us for an eternal or supreme favor. And so Jesus goes to his cross and gives us a sign that our own best efforts are nothing and they must come to naught. They must be destroyed if we're to know him as our Father. And so to mind the gap between what we say we believe and what we really believe is to determine by his word, in our prayers, with his sacraments, among the church, to determine what I love more than God and why God is greater than whatever else I love. That's what it means to mind the gap. And as we do, we become less a servant of ourselves and more a servant of God. For as Jesus likens our vigilance to a doorkeeper and servants of a master who leaves his home in their care, so we, who are awakened to the gap between the kingdom that is already and the kingdom that is not yet, and alerted to the gap between what we say we believe and what we really believe, when we are awakened to that, we can become more like the servants whom Paul says long for his appearing. And then we can live in the world as it is now, but for the world as it one day will be. If there's going to be an ultimate justice one day, then we will live for what is just now. If there will be an ultimate nourishment one day, then we will live for nourishment now. If there will be an ultimate beauty one day, we will live for what is beautiful now. If there will be an ultimate vitality in creation one day, then we will live for the vitality of creation now. And if there will be an ultimate praise of God one day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, then we shall live to see that praise abound and expand now. That's what it means to be vigilant. And the only way we will is to remember how Jesus lived and died and rose for that purpose. We mind the gap, but he bridged the gap that no one could bridge. He reconciled us to God to a degree and with a finality that no blood of bulls or goats and no sacrifice or success of man could do. And he did that in love. And that's why the poster on the front of our bulletin doesn't fit. It is Christ's love that inspires us to be busy for him, to be about his business. But it is that same love that reminds us that we can do nothing to prove our love for him. There is no need to look busy to secure his favor. That favor was already secured at his cross. What does it mean to wait upon him? Not to be obsessed, nor to be complacent, nor to be anxious at his return, but to be faithful at your post as he was faithful at his, and in the strength of his ultimate faithfulness to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.